Well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 10. And you can follow along silently as I read aloud, as we remind ourselves we're hearing the word of Almighty God. What a blessing that we have His word. Verse 10, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." Why? He answers this question, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified," we'll explain that word in a moment, "sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called to each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised?" In other words, being Jewish. "Let him not become uncircumcised." You're not un-Jewish. "Was anyone called to be called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandment of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling," speaking of marriage or these things like this, "in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." These are the words of the living God. You may be seated. You know, I was just commenting, thinking performing weddings is something that is generally, not always, but 99% of the time, is a blessing for pastors. And I'm really thankful that the Lord in His providence, even though I have tried on three occasions, I've sought the Lord about leaving this church to do other ministry. But by the way, at this point, I'm going out in a body bag, so don't worry. Or maybe if I'm staying, that is something to worry about. That's up to you. But I'm not going, but it's wonderful having been in the same church as long as God has allowed me to be here, that I'm now not only marrying kids that I've seen born in this church, but I'm marrying young people whose parents I married many years ago. Marriage is wonderful. It's wonderful. It's one of God's great gifts to human beings. Animals don't get married. People do. It's a great gift. Of course, since God ordained marriage, He also ordained how it's supposed to go. And if we want to have the beauty of marriage the way God ordains it, it's good for us to know what He says about it. Would you agree with that? Well, in chapter 7, Paul begins addressing questions and concerns expressed in a letter that he received from Corinth. Paul answers three questions in chapter 7. What are those three questions? Well, you can break the chapter down in three parts, each part beginning with the word "now," which he's saying now in answer to this question, now in answer to the next question, now in answer to the third question. Now, the answers aren't repeated here. The questions are not repeated, but by the answers we can sleuth out what the questions were. So the first question, which we looked at last time, chapter 7, verse 1, should Christians abstain from sexual intimacy altogether? And the answer to that is no. The second question, beginning in chapter 7, verse 10, can Christians divorce? I'll get to the answer to that in a moment. And the third question is, should Christian singles remain single? We dealt with the first question last week. We'll tackle the second one this morning. And if we are alive and the Lord has not returned before that, soon we will get to question number three. Now, before digging into the question and looking at his answer to these things, we need to think of three. I want to give you three general questions. These are sort of general questions that could come up during the text. And so I want to go over them. First thing is that we can't cover the whole subject in one sermon. The subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that's a big subject. One sermon is not enough to give everything that God's Word says about it. So what we're going to cover is what's in this passage, because that's what we're doing today. For a more complete treatment of the entire subject, I would invite you to get this booklet. It's in the rack in the back. It's called, interestingly enough, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. This is laid out in a very clean sort of outline form, and I believe that it pretty exhaustively tells what God's Word says on the subject. Now, hopefully you don't feel any particular urge to run out there before the message is over to find out anything about this, but you might want to read this, and it's also online under resources on our church's website. Second thing that we need to address is this question: who's talking, Paul or the Lord? Did you notice when I was reading, for instance, in verse 10, he says, "I command, yet not I, but the Lord." And then in verse 12, "To the rest I say, not the Lord." This does not indicate that Paul was writing his own opinion and it's at odds with Jesus. That's not what it means at all. When he says, "I say, yet not I, the Lord," he's merely reminding us of something that Jesus specifically taught in the Gospels, because Jesus is the one who said this, not just me. And we, of course, we read what Jesus says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage largely in Matthew 19. When Paul in this passage says, "I say, not the Lord," he's not saying, as I do sometimes as a preacher, because I'm not an apostle. Okay. Sometimes I'll say, you know what, this is not thus saith the Lord, but in my wisdom as a pastor, this is what I think. Okay. And we say that sometimes. If I'm not speaking what God's Word says, I want to make sure you know the difference between what God's Word says and what I might add as one of his servants. But Paul is an apostle. So when he says, "I say not the Lord," he's not saying that the teaching that he's going to give is not from God. If you look at verse 25, he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy made trustworthy." Why? Because he's an apostle. So he speaks with apostolic authority. So whether Paul is reiterating something that Jesus has clearly taught in the Gospels, and he says, "This isn't just me, it's Jesus," or whether he says, "I say," he's an apostle. He can say, "I say," and it's scripture. He speaks as one with apostolic authority. Why? Because all scripture is given by God, right? All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine. Third general comment before we get into the rest of the text: what God's Word teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage is not given to us to keep us from something good. Oh, no, God's not letting me do what I want to do. Now, that may very well be true, but he's not saying what he says to keep us from what is good. You know, that idea that God is telling us things to keep us from what's better, that's the lie that Satan told Eve in the garden. If you disobey God, you'll be enlightened. He's trying to keep you down. And that same lie has been propagated ever since by people who do not have respect for the authority of God's Word. God's Word is always good. We don't always like what it says because we're fallen people and we have corrupt thinking in many ways. God's Word is always good. And listen, God's Word is always for our good. He doesn't tell us to do something just to make us miserable. To go against God's Word is not only sinful, it's destructive, it's damaging, and ultimately it can be damning. So let us not be foolish to ignore or disobey God's Word just because it's not what culture says or it's not what I like or what I feel. So, can Christians divorce? Short answer. Now you can fill in the box up at the top. Sometimes. Sometimes. Now for Paul's longer answer, I'm going to break this passage into two categories. The first one, we're going to call this believers married to believers. This is primarily in verses 10 and 11. And here's what he says to believers married to believers. Do not divorce. He says, do not divorce. Paul is writing to believers in the church of Corinth, and he tells believers married to believers not to divorce. Now, by saying, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, he's referring to the fact that Jesus taught on this, and he taught with no uncertain terms. We're not going to turn to it because we don't have the time to do another passage this morning. But what was Jesus teaching on divorce? Well, he taught it primarily in Matthew chapter 19, that divorce for any cause was wrong. Jesus taught that the only God-permitted grounds for divorce is sexual sin. But wait for it. Even then, Jesus makes clear in John chapter or Matthew chapter 19 that it's permitted, but it's not commanded. As a matter of fact, it's permitted, as Jesus said, only because of the hardness of our hearts. What kind of hardness? Does this have something to do with the arteries being clogged? No, that's another problem. This has to do, listen, with an unwillingness to forgive. An unwillingness to forgive. And by the way, forgive doesn't mean, well, I forgive you, I'm not going to divorce you, but I'm going to treat you like garbage the rest of our lives. That's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness at all. It is ideally, even if there are biblical grounds for divorce, to forgive. You say, well, I can't. No, you can't. But by the grace of God, you can. If you are reminded from Scripture that we are to forgive one another, and it doesn't say just a little stuff. We're to forgive one another how? As we have been forgiven. And I got news for you. Nothing that any spouse has ever done to any spouse comes near to what your sins and my sins do to Jesus Christ. And yet he has forgiven us and continues to forgive us, even for our many spiritual infidelities. So we could add to that, believers married to believers do not divorce. The blank beyond that is without biblical grounds. And according to Jesus, the only biblical grounds for divorce for two professing believers is sexual infidelity. And when there are biblical grounds, the one seeking divorce would be free to remarry. But the higher road is to forgive. To forgive. Nobody's saying it's easy. But following Christ isn't easy. There are times when following Christ means we really got to suck it up and say, not my will, but thine be done. Amen? So that's what we need to be about. Now, the next thing we see in this section is that if a person does divorce, even though they're not supposed to, it's not the highest thing. If a person divorces without biblical grounds, that person is either to, and it's right in the text, you can write this down, to reconcile the marriage or to remain unmarried. You think, well, that's a pretty long commitment. Look at me. So is marriage. Oh man, I gotta stay single the rest of my life. I didn't say this, but Jesus said this. And if we would take, listen to me, if people today would take marriage as seriously as they would take the idea of saying, I've got to remain single for the rest of my life, maybe there wouldn't be so many divorces, because maybe some people would think twice, three times, or a dozen times about whether or not this is really a marriage that I'm prepared to go into, knowing that, not that divorce is an option if things go sideways, but knowing that I am required by God to forgive. Some people say, well, if people are told to forgive, then the other spouse is just going to be an adulterous slob and take advantage. Is that how you treat the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? Do you say to him, well, since you forgive me, I'm going to go ahead and just continue to live in sin? Because if you do, you're not saved. You're not saved if you think you can just sin because you're already forgiven. It means you're not forgiven. You don't understand what you've been forgiven of. But if people understand the grace of God, they realize that as we have been given grace, we are to give grace to one another. So, yes, it is a pretty serious thing. If a person divorces without biblical grounds, that person is either to reconcile the marriage or to remain unmarried. Verse 11 says that. Now, understand that by saying remain single, he's not endorsing divorce. He's just saying don't make your divorce worse by adding the sin of remarriage. Why not remarry if divorced with biblical grounds? Let me give you four reasons. Because you broke a covenant you have no right to break. This is something that's altogether lost in our day, just about. I mean, for sure in modern culture, but culture at large, but even among Christians, we're making a covenant. In Ecclesiastes, we're told, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So you made a vow to God, unless you got married in some stupid thing where you promised to be with them as long as they ring your chimes. If you got married in a biblical marriage, you make a vow to say, till death do us part. It's pretty high stuff, pretty lofty stuff, but that's what Scripture teaches. You broke a covenant if you divorce without grounds, and then maybe even compounded it by remarrying. Secondly, why would we say, why not remarry if divorced without biblical grounds? Secondly, because when there are children involved, remarriage is even more complicated. Listen, I can't tell you how many times, I'm just going to be blunt here. I can't tell you how many times I sat with couples thinking about remarrying, or thinking about marrying, and there was some biblical ground, so this marriage is biblical, and the one who is ready to become a step parent in that marriage has no shortage of verbiage about how much those kids love him or her. You're dreaming. You'll never be their parent. You'll be like a parent, and that's a good thing. You'll serve in many ways as a parent. That's a good thing. But when there's children, divorce is even messier, and so is remarriage. That's why not to do these. It's a third, because the failure rate among subsequent marriages, second marriages, third marriages, God forbid more, exceeds the failure rate of those marriages exceed the rate of first marriages. Each time you remarry, it's more likely that it's not going to work. And then fourthly, because Matthew 19, in that chapter, Jesus said that those who remarry after divorce without biblical grounds, this is Jesus' words, not mine, are committing adultery. That's pretty bold talk. Yeah, he's a pretty bold savior. He's not afraid to lay it on the line. It's bad enough to sin by divorcing without biblical grounds. Don't compound that sin by adding the sin of adultery to it. Now, I do want to just add a footnote here. If this is a part of your past, you can't undo the past, but you can repent before God. Don't brush it under the carpet. Don't say, well, you know, we didn't know, so it doesn't matter. No, it still matters. Confess that sin and ask God for forgiveness. He will forgive you if you are a child of God. And go and sin no more. If you're thinking, wow, this is pretty tough stuff, you're absolutely right. It's pretty tough stuff. Why? Because God has a really high view of marriage. Why? Why? Not just because marriage is great between human beings, but because, as I always say at weddings and I always say in premarital counseling, marriage is not ultimately about marriage, because your marriage will end because you're going to die. Marriage will end. But your relationship with Jesus Christ, if you are one of His, will never end. And marriage is a living parable of the relationship between the bridegroom Jesus and the bride church. Now, we don't have time to go into that. Come to the next wedding I do and I'll talk about it. But because of that, it's very important. God wants us to understand how serious marriage is. And He wants us to marry only after we understand that this is a one-way street and there's no place to turn out or turn around. We need to look at it that way. Again, there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. If in your past you've sinned in this way, get it right with God. Receive his confession. You do the confession, He'll do the forgiving. But we need to understand this is what the Bible teaches. Well, Roman numeral 2, verses 12 and following, believers married to non-believers. That's who he's talking to here. Here's an answer which is a little bit more complicated. You think more complicated than that? Hey, I'm giving you the Cliff's Notes of this stuff. If you really look at everything the Scripture has to say on this subject, it's a lot. It's a lot. As a matter of fact, I should include this in premarital counseling. You need to read this. Because if you don't understand this, you shouldn't get married. Well, anyway, note to self. Believers to non-believers. A, looking at your outline, the believer is not to divorce a non-believer who is willing to remain married. In other words, if you are a Christian and you're married to a non-believer, you can't say, well, I can't stand being married to a non-believer, so I'm going to divorce them, and somehow that's all right. So A, the believer is not to divorce a non-believer who is willing, if that non-believer is willing to remain in the marriage. B, follows quickly, if the non-believer divorces the believer, that's a different story. The believer is free in that case. The believer is free in that case. Now, C, I'm going to give you some explanations, and I'm going to slide a warning in here as well. The first one is, it is forbidden for believers to marry non-believers. It is forbidden for believers to marry non-believers. And I'm going to tell you that this just doesn't mean, oh, do they believe in God? This doesn't mean, oh, are they a nominal Christian, meaning in name only? Are they a Christian who says, yeah, I believe, and you know, I'll go to church with you until we're done with the wedding? Listen, even beyond that, do you know this person is living for and following Christ? And I would add to that, theology matters. I'll just give you one example because it's a simple one, but you can extrapolate this out to other topics as well. If a person who is a dyed-in-the-wool believer's baptism Christian, okay, like me and John Bunyan, okay, and you marry a person who's a Christian, who's a Presbyterian, say, and they are paedo-baptist, meaning they baptize infants. You know, you're so in love and that stuff doesn't matter. It will. It will. What are you going to do with those kids? That's just an example. I'm not bringing up baptism to start thumping on that. I'm bringing it up to say, you know what? Do you agree substantively? Listen, do you agree substantively enough that you could join the same church? Remember, we talked about before, sometimes churches, the Christian, but they have certain things which are not essential for salvation, but differences of opinion which will matter in your marriage. Which will matter in your marriage. Premarital counseling, unless you're like in your 80s and getting married at the home. Wait for the laugh. That's what they told me to do. Wait for the laugh. I'll die of old age before I get a laugh on that. You should talk about children before you get married. You say, well, we don't have any children yet. You probably will. Probably you will. Most marriages have children in them. Are you on the same page about children? Are you on the same page about worship? Are you on the same page about what it means to be a member of a church? Are you on the same page about what it means to be a committed Christian? Believer can't marry a non-believer. That's like a given. But there's even more to it if you want a happy marriage. And since I say this, it's not just a poor choice for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. It's a sin. 3/4 of the books of the Bible mention this either specifically or by principle about the dangers of people marrying outside of a strong commitment to Christ and to the Lord. And since it's not a spontaneous act of sin, this sin of marrying a non-believer, you know, spontaneous act of sin. I hit my hand with a thumber. You like that? With a hammer. I hit my thumb with a hammer and spontaneously sometimes I begin speaking in tongues. That's a spontaneous sin. It's a revelation of where your heart's at and where mine is at. But it's not like you get up in the morning and say, well, I'm going to start swearing now and swear till I go to sleep tonight. Listen, when you say, I'm going to marry someone who's not a Christian, you are knowingly choosing to live a lifestyle of sin because it's forbidden. That's why this is so serious. So then we have to ask the question, why do so many Christians marry non-believers? I'll give you three reasons. Because we believe what will make us happy is more important than what God's Word says. Well, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Word of God. It's the Word of God. I don't do anything in there, but I believe it. This is a serious matter that shows up time and time again in the Scriptures. We just continue to believe Satan's oldest lie that God is holding out on us. Why would he deny me to marry this charming man or this beautiful woman? Because charm and beauty are temporary. You got to stay with this person for life. And where are they with Christ? That's the most important thing. I said I'd give you three reasons. The second is because why do so many people marry anyway? Christians marry non-Christians? Because once we fall in love, we become stupid. It's just amazing how stupid we are when we're in love. Now, love matures a little bit and we become a little bit less stupid even though we're still in love. Is that right, Francis? Anyway. But the reality is people make a lot of stupid decisions when they're in love. You get over it, but it's... And third, because too many pastors are too cowardly to say no. I think most people, you know, we have a little pamphlet, a little packet that we give people who ask about marriage, and it's very clear in there, we don't do this. So I don't really have too many people face to face that say, I want to marry this person, I'm a Christian, and he's not or she's not, whatever. But I've had to tell people, I can't do that. I have to obey what the Word of God says. And if the Word of God says you can't marry because one of you is a Christian and one of you is not, then I can't marry you. I think in 36 years, we've only had one person leave the church over that decision. But the fact was, sorry you feel that way. Do you really want to stay in a church where the pastor doesn't care what God's Word says on something as big as this? I rather doubt it. Paul is primarily talking. Now, you have to understand this. First century, people are getting converted, and people who were already married, one person gets converted, and now they're married to a non-believer. They didn't sin by marrying that person. They were married when they got saved. And that's who he's primarily speaking about in this chapter. However, regardless of how a believer ends up married to a non-believer, the rules for divorce are the same. Being married to a non-believer is not grounds for divorce. Number two, a warning regarding the non-believer divorcing the believer. Now, the believer is not to divorce the non-believer, but if the non-believer divorces the believer, what does Paul say? What are you going to do? You're free in that matter. So long as you are doing your part. You see, some people read that and they go, oh, I know. I don't want to be married to this non-believer. So I'm going to be the creepiest husband or the creepiest wife I can be so that they'll want to leave me. Hypocrite. Using the Word of God, twisting the Word of God to get what you want. No, what this means very simply is assuming you are walking with the Lord and doing everything you can to be a godly husband or wife, regardless of what your spouse is doing. And so long as you are doing everything you can to make that marriage go, if the non-believing spouse says, I'm done with you. Paul gives a concession here and says you can't stop them. Here's the third thing. What does In verse 15, you notice it says not under bondage. What does that mean? What does not under bondage in such cases in verse 15 means? It means you're free from the guilt regarding divorce, again, unless you were being creepy in order to push the person away to get what you really wanted. And by the way, God knows your heart. And it means that you are free to remarry, assuming that you neither caused nor sought the divorce. You would be free, not under bondage. Here's the fourth thing. What if a believer does not want a divorce from a believer, but that believing spouse divorces his believing spouse anyway? When a believer divorces a believer without biblical grounds, I'll tell you what is in order. church discipline. Do you realize what a small percentage of churches ever do church discipline? It's tiny. It's infinitesimal, which is really, really sad. Why would I say church discipline is in order? Now, this, you got to follow this, but it's Sunday morning. I trust you had some sleep last night. Why is this important? Because a believer is pursuing a lifestyle of sin. The believer is divorcing a believer against God's will. He's endeavoring, or she is endeavoring, to pursue a lifestyle of sin by divorcing when he or she had no grounds to do that. If the person will not repent of that, he or she should be put out of the church and treated as though he or she is a non-believer. When this happens, which it usually does not, I don't have time to tell you why, but it hardly ever happens, even when there is church discipline, the believer who did not want the divorce should pray for and seek reconciliation. If the person under discipline does not repent and is put out of the church, he or she is to be treated as a non-believer. And when a non-believer divorces a believer, the believer is not under bondage and is free, even to remarry. And the one who did not want the divorce would also be free to remarry if the one who sought the divorce either remarried or became involved sexually with another person, because then there would be biblical grounds. Now, in any of these scenarios, wise biblical counsel should be sought. You know, I say you kind of go a little wonky in your thinking when you're in love. It's easy to go a little wonky in your thinking when you're living in a disastrous marriage that is painful. And my sympathies are with you. You need good, solid, biblical counseling to help you navigate through this, because these are complicated issues. Now, I emphasize good, solid, wise biblical counseling because you're going to need some objectivity to be sure you're not looking at the scriptures just to find a loophole. I say biblical counseling because there's no shortage of people who will counsel you as a Christian. Even some of them say they're a Christian, especially if you run right to a divorce lawyer. They're most often going to counsel you to divorce because that's what they do. You need to go to somebody who's going to counsel you from God's word to say, how do we salvage this marriage? How do we get you through this pain? How do we help you with the word of God and the spirit of God to navigate through these things? Every case is nuanced, so you probably need biblical counseling. There are even no shortage of people who call themselves Christian counselors, and they never refer to the scripture. They never open the Bible. They should just stop and say, we're psychiatrists or psychologists, and be honest. Well, if you're looking at your outline D, why should the believer seek to keep the marriage together? Well, verse 14 and verse 16 answer this by saying, because the believer is a godly influence on that marriage and family, even if it's a really tragic and troubled marriage and family setting. Paul says the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. Now, here's a case where you have to understand what the word sanctified or sanctification means. Most often in the scriptures, it is referred to that sort of second phase of salvation. We are justified when we trust in Christ, declared righteous. But from there on, we begin a lifelong process of sanctification where we're growing in holiness. But the word sanctified doesn't necessarily always mean that. Literally, the word holy and sanctified, same word, even though they don't sound the same, it means set apart for a purpose. You and I are being set apart as Christians to be holy ones of God for a purpose of serving the Lord. In this case, the word sanctified is simply saying you as a believer married to a non-believer, you are in a unique situation where you can make a difference in this person's life. You are being set apart. They are being set apart because now they have such greater opportunity. No guarantee, but such a greater opportunity to come to faith in Christ as they see you loving him or her as Christ loves the church and as the church is subject to Christ. It's not easy, but nobody said this was easy. The unbelieving spouse is not saved and is not made holy by marrying a believer, or else Jesus would have said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him or is married to someone who believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's not guaranteeing salvation. It's just saying that non-believing spouse is in a unique position to see Christianity lived. By the way, and the believer is going to be under a microscope. Under a microscope, because that non-believer is going to be watching to see you screw up. But by the grace of God, that's where we're at. It simply means that a believer married to a non-believer is in a unique situation to see the transforming power of God in the spouse's life. And the same, according to verse 14, is true of the children. He speaks about the children. The children of who have a saved parent, even if it's only one, they have a tremendous advantage because they've got a parent who is loving them and catechizing them and praying for them. That's what it means. That's why the believer should seek to keep the marriage together. If for no other reason, the believer should seek to keep the marriage going to lead the rest of the family to faith in Christ. To the believer who wants out, Paul basically says, hang in there, because, and quoting from the scriptures, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband," meaning leading him to faith in Christ, "or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife," meaning leading her to Christ, not literally that you can save them. E on your outline. See how quickly we are trying to move through this. Verses 17 through 24. It kind of gets complicated because he's still talking about marriage relationships, but he starts giving examples about slavery. Some people have made some good jokes about that. Three of you think that's funny, along with me. It's all marriage. You know, you got to do this. It's kind of like being a slave, you know. Well, the simple message from verses 17 to 24 is don't seek to change your status. Now, if the Lord changes your station in life, fine, but don't you be driven by that desire to change. And basically, the change he's talking about is don't be driven, child of God, don't be driven to try to get out of this marriage. It doesn't mean if you're single, you shouldn't want to get married. That's kind of different. But as a married person, because he's talking about divorce, you shouldn't be driven by thinking, how can I get out of this marriage? How can I get out of this marriage? You should be driven by, how can I be an example to my unsaved mate? Or how can I continue to forgive my saved mate? Who knows? Maybe God will save your spouse and your children as you remain faithful. In conclusion, and I mean it, divorce and remarriage are very complex subjects. That is why it can't all be covered in detail in one message. And I think it would be hard on a church to go through a whole series of messages on divorce, you know, on Sunday mornings. Might be a little like, really? But let me just say this. If you're in a bad marriage and need counsel, don't run to a divorce lawyer. They will almost always counsel you to divorce. Get biblical counsel from one who is committed to what God's word says on the subject and who will counsel you, saying, how can I help and encourage you to do what God says you must do? Remember, God's word, he doesn't give it to us to make us miserable. He gives it to us because it's good and it's good for us, even if it's hard. My prayer all week and again this morning is that I have been faithful to what this text says about the subject and that God has been pleased to do in you what he wants to do and needs to do in your life, whether that be instructing you, comforting you, or convicting you. I pray that you will respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit on this lesson from his word. If you have questions, write them on a card or email me. And I promise I will do my dead level best to answer your questions. If there's a lot of questions, maybe we'll devote a Thursday night to it, but we'll see. Well, the third question of this chapter remains, and we'll get to it someday. Should Christian singles remain single? Let's stand together and let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask God that you would have mercy on us, that we would know what your word has to say about marriage. I pray for single people, that single people would be wise, much wiser than I was when I got married, not knowing what I was doing, other than following the love. Father, please give single Christians wisdom to weigh out what they're doing when they're contemplating marriage, knowing that it's the most wonderful relationship we can have this side of being related to Jesus. But it can also be one of the most draining and most difficult. So may we go into marriage with our eyes open. May we understand that your word has much to say about this. And may we be as committed to that as we are to the rest that's in your word, because your word is, quite frankly, the word of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.